First one is Matthew 6, verse 10. Part of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the second one is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 20. This is the prayer of King David. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O God, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. And the last reading is from Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's the word of the Lord.
Well, again, just before I start, I've read a few things online about pastors and plagiarism, and I do freely use sources, and this time I seem to be quoting more than I generally do, and so I just want to say at the start, so I'm not stopping in between, you know, throughout the whole thing, that a really good source that I used this time was from Daryl Johnson, who maybe is or was a professor of preaching at Regent College or Seminary, and his book, 57 Words That Changed the World. I think it's actually a sermon series that he gave, and then they adapted it for a book. And then a couple of sources from N.T. Wright, one of our favorites, an online course called The Lord's Prayer, and Matthew for Everyone, and then another Matthew commentary by Dale Bruner. So, giving credit where credit is due at the start rather than interrupting to say so-and-so said. So thanks for your patience. The Super Bowl is coming up in a couple of weeks, a few weeks. I don't know how many football fans are out there, but I grew up with football. It was the big sport in my area. And in high school and college, I was in the marching band, so of course that's all about football. Al and I don't get to watch it very much anymore. We don't have live TV, but we usually try to watch the Super Bowl. And after the game, we don't turn the TV off right away. It's always exciting to watch the winning players take over the field, hugging and laughing and, pouring the Gatorade over the coach. And you hear horns blowing and fans cheering, and we watch the confetti and the winning colors shooting all over the field. Of course, at that time, they name an MVP, a most valuable player. He gets a trophy and accolades, and he makes a speech, usually just thanking a whole bunch of people, his teammates and coaches, the fans, his mother. And sometimes there are players who say, "I thank God," or "Thank you, Jesus." Here's a player who just used his body and brains to win probably the biggest sporting event of the year, using his platform to draw attention to God, who, after all, is the giver of all the talent, muscle, and experience that brought this guy to this win on this day. I enjoy seeing a star athlete praise God like that. It shows humility and gratitude when we might have expected him to bask in the popularity and attention on himself. Well, King David was a great king. Israel looked back to him as the greatest. Humanly speaking, he had every reason to be proud of himself, like a star quarterback. He had loyal followers, trusted allies, and made a name for himself. He had success in diplomacy and war and with the women. He had majesty, wealth, and power. But as great as he was, he knew his kingdom was subject to God's rule. He ruled under God, even for God. This prayer of praise in 1 Chronicles 29 comes at an exciting time for him, kind of like winning the Super Bowl. David has determined in his mind to build a temple for God. Remember, he'd built his own palace and then said, "Why should I live in a place like this? And all our God has is a tent." They were still using the tabernacle at the time. But God told David he was not the one to build him a temple, but his son Solomon would get to do that. Nevertheless, David made plans and provided materials for the construction and decoration of the temple. And he asked his people to make contributions too, which they happily did. So here he is with his people, standing among all the stores of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and onyx and jewels, amazed at the wealth of their kingdom. And instead of saying, "Look how great I am," David begins to praise God, giving him all honor, glory, power, and majesty. All the wealth belongs to God and comes from him. And notice in the middle of it, "Yours, Lord, is the kingdom." David's is a kingdom within a kingdom, and he happily gives credit where it's due. In humility, he even asks, "Who are we that we should be able to give all of this so generously?" And he knows it's because of God's generosity. David, rather than praying, "Your kingdom come," prays, "Your kingdom is." And indeed, Jesus' prayer teaches us that there is a kingdom of God right now that is living and active. Granted, it is unseen here on earth, but it is real. And it's not way high above the clouds. To the Jew in the first century, the heavens were all around us. Above us, yes, but also beneath and beside us. Heaven is an unseen dimension, very close at hand, hidden behind some kind of veil, so that very rarely and sometimes never do we see it. So God and his kingdom are close, not far off. Also, the word kingdom is not primarily a place or even a people, as it is the reality of God acting as king. David understood that Israel did not belong to a human king at all, but was God's realm. He was privileged, honored, and given all the wealth and majesty a king deserves, but he attributed everything to God, not even considering that it was his at all. In a sense, in David's time, as indicated by his prayer, God's kingdom was on earth as in heaven. Now, we can't stretch that too far. I'm not saying that David's kingdom had it all figured out or that he himself was without sin and was worthy to be with God. And even for him, a man after God's own heart, God's kingdom wasn't fully come on earth as it is in heaven. I'm just making the point that in his prayer, he acknowledges the truth that the ultimate king is God, and he is acting on earth on God's behalf. So when we say, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we are saying that God is already king, ruling in heaven, and we want him to bring that rule to earth too. We are not asking for God's people to be taken away to some faraway place in the clouds, away from physical and earthly reality, but for God to bring the glory and beauty of his kingdom here, where we are. We are praying for the veil to be removed and the world to see what the church already knows and proclaims. Jesus is Lord and he reigns. This kingdom is pictured in many ways throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. In the Chronicles passage, it is a people celebrating God's greatness, rejoicing in God's generosity. The people themselves are generous, humble, and act with pure and honest motives, wanting God's honor and glory above their own. If you are hard-pressed to think of people like that, it is because it's not the way of the world. Godly people are like foreigners and strangers on earth waiting for their heavenly home. That is, God's kingdom come. Again, while not without sin, we feel a bit alien, like we just don't fit in this self-centered, self-aggrandizing world. The kingdom of God begins with God gathering his people. Because after David's reign, Israel quickly went downhill, and you know the story. They were carried off into exile, away from their families and land, for a long time. And in fact, although there was an end to the exile when God brought them back to Israel, many Israelites stayed away. They had made homes and connections in new places. Many of them had been born there and knew little about Israel, and they stayed where they were. One day, God will gather them together, whether literally or in a spirit of family, and they will comprise the kingdom of God. But of course, there will be others there as well. The books of Isaiah and Revelation describe nations streaming into God's presence to worship God, to learn his ways, and to bring their treasures. In other words, they bring their riches, think natural resources like precious metals and wood, jewels and spices, and they bring their cultures, language, music, art, poetry and prose, sport. People of every language and nation and tribe will be there. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for all kinds of people all over the world to be brought together into one family with God as our Father. Can you handle that? It sounds beautiful at first, but remember the struggle it is to live close to people of another culture. We all think our way is the right way. So when others go about things differently, it irritates us. What some think is precious, others think is unimportant. When someone of another culture says or does something, it's easy for us to misinterpret it according to our own culture's norms. But we pray for this rich diversity of resources and cultures when we say, Your kingdom come. When we pray, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, I'm adding that phrase here because commentators believe on earth as it is in heaven pertains to all three of the first petitions of the prayer. So, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we acknowledge that there are other kingdoms on earth, and those kingdoms are naturally opposed to God's. We each have a personal kingdom, don't we? Ever since Adam and Eve trusted the serpent rather than God, thinking they could be like God, we all want sovereignty over our own lives and even others' lives. We are loath to give up control over our own realm, no matter how small or large in the scheme of things. But there are other forces at work in the world that are opposed to God. Dark forces, economic, social, and cultural. In the Bible, they're called idols. When we pray, Your kingdom come, we are asking God to push back those dark forces by the power and victory of His love shown in Jesus Christ's kingdom ministry. When Jesus came, we say He inaugurated God's kingdom. When He made the sick well, that was the kingdom. When He cast out demons, when He forgave sins, when He welcomed all kinds of people into His orbit, enjoying them and giving them the hope of abundant life with God, that was the kingdom. And again, that all sounds great. We want it, right? But do we really? It is a dangerous prayer to pray for several reasons. Asking God to establish His kingdom on earth means that all other kingdoms have to give way. Humans must come under God's rule, similar to what we heard about David and Israel, and dark spiritual kingdoms have to be destroyed. But the dark forces in the world are quite powerful and protective of their domains. When God's kingdom does come on earth as it is in heaven, it could unleash the jealousy and anger of those forces. And it will be difficult, to say the least, for humans caught in the crossfire. Make a careful reading of the book of Revelation to find out how some of those cosmic battles play out. There's another danger to praying Your kingdom come, and that is that our own personal kingdom does not give up easily. We think we want justice for all people, but how many of us are willing to put ourselves out to make sure others get it? We say we want all people to have enough to live happily in this world, but I'll bet we want just a little more than enough, just in case. And if that means others don't quite have enough, we can look the other way. We say we want to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and the Christ-like character God wants to see in us. But guess what God uses to work that out in us? Suffering, pain, trials, and temptation. There's no denying that these are the things that bring us closest to God, smooth off the rough edges, humble and enable us to learn to love like He does. But no one wants to go through that. Those of us who have lived in Christendom, that is that time and place in the region of the world where Christianity dominates the culture, have largely forgotten the sweetness of suffering for Christ, the character that it builds in us, and the intimacy that it gives us with Him who suffered the most. We want God's way in our lives, but when we realize that it is the way of the cross, we quickly take back the throne of our own life, don't we? There is another petition in today's verse from the Lord's Prayer, and that is, Your will be done. And here in the book, 57 Words That Changed the World, Professor Darrell Johnson says from the very beginning, Jesus embodied God's will. He came for nothing else but to do what God was doing, to carry out what God had planned for him. At age 12, when his parents were surprised to find him in the temple after a trip to Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" When the disciples found him in Samaria and wanted him to eat something, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He loved his family, but when it came down to it, his real family, he said, were those who do the will of my Father. And of course, most significantly, at the end of his life on earth, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, engaging in the most earnest praying he'd ever done, he asked God to remove this cup from him, the cup being God's wrath against the sin of the whole world that would be poured out on him on the cross. And he said, "But not my will, but yours be done." In Jesus, God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. In God's kingdom, King and Lord are redefined around Jesus. He is not like earthly rulers, bullying, arrogant, or bossy, but is the epitome of self-giving love. If you think that sounds weak, think again, because it is this willing sacrificial love, his death on the cross, that wins the victory over all the dark forces that oppose God, whether within or without. His resurrection shows that the powers can no longer hold him, and in him they have no hold over us either. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're asking for a new world order, centered in Christ, where human beings are remade into the image of God, and all of creation is restored to God's original design. No wonder Jesus looked forward to joy while he endured the cross. No wonder the people rejoice when they hear the song, "Our God Reigns." We say the Lord's Prayer every week. Rather than a meaningless rote exercise, let's think about it, how it has shaped and can shape our life as a church with Christ. Our call is to pray this prayer boldly. The things we're saying to God in this prayer are commands, if you can imagine that. We're not asking, but telling God, "Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done." Pray it sincerely. Next week, we're taking a break from the Lord's Prayer while Dana and I are out of town, but when we come back, we'll start praying for things for ourselves, our daily bread, our forgiveness, and so on. But the first half of the prayer is all about God, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. As we are sincerely oriented around God's eternal existence and holiness, his reign of love, and his good and pleasing will, our life will begin to reflect his life. We will become like David and Israel, generous, honest, and humble, able to celebrate God's greatness with rejoicing. We will become like Jesus, loving, self-sacrificing, and living to do God's will, not our own. Let us pray this prayer, letting it shape us as individuals and a congregation, so that we become part of the answer to our own prayer. God's kingdom come? Yes, as he empowers us to love and forgive and live holy lives. God's will be done? Yes, as he empowers us to love and forgive. Boy, I just said that, didn't I? You can tell I'm reading today. As we become his people with Christ as our ruler, on earth as it is in heaven, yes, here and now, the promise is that the church with a capital C is where Jesus is king. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we honor your name. Be pure and holy in our sight. Bring your reign to earth in governments and communities, overcoming injustice and corruption with your self-giving love. Not only that, but we pray for your kingdom to push out the darkness in our own lives. Subdue our wills so that what we want is what you want. And as we are transformed into Christ-like human beings, let us rejoice loudly and exuberantly in the greatness of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.